All right, good morning, friends. Last week, we dipped our toes into some of the strange and interesting vocabulary that Paul uses in the book of Ephesians. We're in a series on Ephesians, and last week, we looked at some of these terms he uses. He talks about spiritual warfare with powers and principalities and all that. We kind of dipped our toe. Today, we're going to cannonball in, because if you are new to the Bible, then some of those terms that you hear Christians use can be kind of baffling. And even if you're in Christian circles, there's areas that a lot of people use these terms in good ways. And sometimes we can use these and this approach this whole world in a little bit of a lopsided way. There's areas that we can kind of ignore. I think about, we're kind of like those Christians are kind of like the guy at the gym. You ever go to a gym? I haven't myself, but I hear about it. But there's that guy at the gym who goes in every day and he works on his biceps, you know, and he's just over there. He's just, you know, looking at himself in the mirror, kind of giving a wink. And, you know, he's got those biceps and they're amazing, right? They're working on it. But it's never leg day for those guys, you know, so they're shaped like that, right? They're impressive up top, but they got the little toothpicks down there. So we want to have, as a church, we want to have glorious biceps and glorious calves. Amen? Amen. That analogy went weird real fast. Sorry about that. Let's just move on. All right. So here's Paul. Paul, his big reveal in Ephesians, the gospel, is that the gospel isn't just a personal sin management program. It is God's rescue plan for the whole cosmos that's gone off the rails. In chapter 1, we've seen him say that Christ is seated far above every rule, authority, power, and dominion. And he keeps piling on that. In chapter 2, he talks about the ruler of the air. In chapter 3, rulers and authorities. Chapter 6, he'll talk about cosmic powers in this darkness. So clearly, there's something bigger than just, you know, naughty human behavior in play here. So today, I want to look at some of the Old Testament sources that Paul is drawing from in order to show his church that what is happening is bigger than just God dealing with individual human sin. So I'm just going to warn you a little bit. The first half of today, this first half of the sermon is going to feel a little bit like seminary, right? A lot of Bible, a lot of scripture we're going to plow through, everything like that. You know, someone said seminary is cemetery. That's an old joke. But anyway, so I apologize if you didn't get a good sleep last night. You might want to go get you a little cup of Joe, come back, and so you can stay awake. But hopefully, if you're a nerd like me, some of these things are going to be exciting because the more you get into scripture, and especially if you kind of have just read the same scriptures all the time, you keep rereading the same scriptures, you keep hearing the same scriptures preached all the time, when you get into some of the Bible, it's weird. And you're like, oh, this is kind of cool. I didn't know that was in there. And that's really, honestly, one of my goals. One of my goals in life is like to make the Bible weird again to people, right? Because we get used to it. And I mean that in a respectful way, you know, just to make it wonderfully, make you actually crave digging into it more on your own. Amen. So this week's home life groups should be really interesting. I encourage you to go to home life. So we're going to leave Ephesians for a few minutes and go all the way back to the beginning, all the way, Genesis 1, everybody, Genesis 1. Okay, now when you start talking about Genesis, let me just quick disclaimer. Genesis opens, of course, with this beautiful creation story, which, let's just be honest, it has sparked endless debates about how to read it. You know, is it literal? Is it figurative? Is it a poem? Is it a blow-by-blow account of what happened? And here's all I want you to keep in mind today, because we don't have time to, like, do a Genesis series today. That'll come someday. That'll be good. The big idea that I want you to just hold in your mind today is that Genesis reveals two big truths, two huge truths. And that is that, number one, God brings order out of chaos. God brings order out of chaos. And number two, and this is the one that's really important to us today, that God mediates his rule through created beings. Okay? And that is huge. And that is really one of the things that makes Genesis truly unique among all the ancient creation stories. A lot of other religions back then, you know, ancient Iron Age religions, they had little creation stories about this God did that and that. One of the things that's unique about Genesis is that this God is sovereign, but he mediates his sovereignty, and he shares his sovereignty through these delegated partners, and that is just wild. So in Genesis 1, verse 26, he says this, "Let us make humanity in our image, in our likeness, so they may what? Rule. And rule like he rules, right? With kindness and creativity, the whole package. Humans get real authority on the earth, and plot twist, he does the same thing in the heavenly realm. Look at verse 14. Let there be lights in the vault of the sky. In verse 16, he says, there's going to be two great lights. The greater light to what? Govern. And you could translate that as the same as rule or to have dominion over. All right? So sun, moon, stars. And so there's this ancient Jewish understanding of these lights in the sky, that they were created by God, and yet somehow they are also connected to these spiritual beings. In the same way that humans have authority in the earthly realm, these beings have some authority in the heavenly realm. Now, as we're talking about this, I don't want you to get, you know, bogged down in, you know, kind of our modern sense of, wait a minute, we know what the sun is. It's a big burning ball of gas, you know, 8 light seconds away. And you know, the moon is a rock, and some of the planets are like gas and rock, and they're all out there orbiting each other according to the laws of gravity. The point of Genesis isn't to deliver a scientific documentary on how objects in space work, right? It is to give us insight into how this God of ours chooses to relate to creation, okay? So there's, apparently, we hear about this class of beings that's introduced in Genesis 2. He says this, thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all their hosts. Hosts is a term that's always used for personal beings, like some kind of personified something with a mind. It's never used for objects. They wouldn't talk about a host of chairs. It's always a host of living things. So the translation here is that there's two realms, and there's two inhabitants. There's an earthly host of like humans and animals, and then there's heavenly host of these spiritual beings. And the humans, just as we oversee and have authority to rule in the earthly realm, and whatever these are, these cosmic beings, they have authority to oversee the heavenly realm, whatever that means. And remember, we talked about last week, when you hear the heavens or something like that, it's not talking about like the place you go when you die. It's not talking about like heaven like we think of, you know, like that. Heavens refers to the sky, space, the air. It's this realm that is inhabited by the spirits. Okay, this is about to get super fun and weird. Okay, so here we go. Psalm 136. He starts out, the psalmist says, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. And he repeats that phrase after every time. It's a little sweet poem. His love endures forever. Give thanks to the God of gods. Now, that word there, the God of gods, that word for gods is Elohim. Elohim. And it is a Hebrew word that means a spiritual being. And it's sometimes used for God's angels. They'll be called the Elohim. It's sometimes used for God himself. They'll say Elohim. And so, and the word itself can be singular or plural, kind of like fish, right? And so literally, this is kind of like God is the Elohim of all the Elohim, okay? Give thanks to the Lord of lords. And then if we go down to verse 7, who made the great lights. Remember, we just talked about the great lights that governed, blah, blah, blah. The sun, too. There again, govern. And the word here, Paul borrows a word here when he's talking. When Paul's reading his Old Testament, we've talked about this a little bit before, he's reading it in the Greek. So at some point in the history of history, the Old Testament got translated into Greek. And so by the time you get to Jesus' day, Jesus, the apostles, Paul, they're all reading a Greek Old Testament. It's called the Septuagint. And because it's crazy to think about, but almost nobody read or even understood ancient Hebrew at that time. It was kind of a lost language until like, you know, a few hundred years ago. And so it was only like the highest up priests or something knew some Hebrew. So everybody's reading a Greek Old Testament. And the word for govern there he's reading is exousia. And he borrows that word when he gets to talking in Ephesians. And it's how he describes the powers. Okay, so the sun to govern, or exousia, the day, the moon and the stars to govern, exousia, the night. So Paul's drawing from a vocabulary that understands that in the same way that the earthly realm is populated with beings who have rulership, the heavenly realm is populated by beings who have rulership. Okay, does this make sense? If not, it's about to get a lot worse. So, I am sorry. Okay, remember, these powers of the air were originally created to be benevolent influences on our world, right? Spiritual, kind of like spiritual crossing guards, right? To keep humanity heading towards shalom in God's will. And yet Scripture does something interesting. Throughout the Old Testament, it keeps flashing these warning lights to human beings. Hey, don't let yourself be tempted into worshiping these heavenly beings. They're the hired help. They're not the boss. Deuteronomy 4:19 puts it really bluntly. He says, "Beware not to lift up your eyes to heaven and see the sun and the moon and the stars. All the host," there's that word again, host, it's Saba, the word, Hebrew word, Saba, and it literally means, it can mean like armies, "and all the armies of heaven, and be drawn away and worship them and serve them, those which the Lord your God has allotted, apportioned to all the peoples under the whole heaven." So the idea isn't that, well, the sun is bad, never look at it. Well, you're not supposed to look at the sun, but you know. It's not that the sun is bad. It's, hey, those created things aren't God. And it says they are apportioned to the nations, which, what the heck does that mean, right? Okay, so let's look at Deuteronomy 32. That's nothing. There it is. Deuteronomy 32. This makes it even weirder. Moses says this. He says, "When the Most High gave the nations their inheritance," so that's what Deuteronomy 4 is talking about that we just read. "When he divided all mankind," that's a reference to the Tower of Babel story when he scatters everybody in Genesis 11. It says, okay, so he scatters everybody. "He fixed the boundaries for the people according to the number of the sons of," what? Say it. God. Elohim. "For the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob, his allotted inheritance." That's a euphemism for Israel. So the Lord, for the people, the Jacob means the people of Israel. Now, what the what? I mean, right? So just to recap here, what the ancient Jewish understanding is that God created spiritual beings, the Elohim. Today, we would mostly call those angels, these Elohim. And then in Genesis 10, we see that God lists 70 nations that come from the sons of Noah, 70 nations or people groups. And after he scatters those nations, he assigns each one of these like a spiritual power to oversee it, kind of like a governor. And these are the B'nai Elohim. That's the sons of God, B'nai Elohim. In Hebrew, when it talks about you being a son of something, it means you're a member of that class. You're of a similar substance to that class, right? So, for instance, there's a place where Elijah and Elisha, they're the prophets, and they have a posse of people, of disciples, and they're called the sons of the prophets. That doesn't mean Elisha and Elijah had them, you know, like their children. No, it's not literal offspring, but they're the people who belong to that spiritual class of prophets. They're sons of the prophets. And so sons of Elohim are beings who are also Elohim. They're spiritual beings. The difference being, they were created and God is not. Okay? Everybody with me? But God, here's an interesting part. God says he keeps Israel for his own. So this would be kind of like the president of the United States, you know, talking to all the governors, all the 50 governors, and be like, okay, everybody, you take care of your own state, that's cool, but you know what? Iowa's mine. I'm gonna govern Iowa all by myself. You know, so that's kind of what God does. He says, Israel, I'm not gonna put any of the Elohim over him. I'm taking Israel. And for all of you Bible nerds like me, I can't tell you how awesome and weird this all is, in just the best way. And it gets better. Fast forward a couple centuries to Daniel 10. One of the oddest conversations in the Bible, and that's saying something. Daniel, he's praying for the people. You remember, he's in exile. He's not in Israel. He's been taken to exile in Persia. And nothing, he's prayed. He's prayed for like 3 weeks, and he's been fasting. And then this angel shows up, and he's out of breath. And he's like, sorry, man. I've been held up by the prince of Persia. Michael, the archangel, helped me fight him. And then when we're done here, I got to go have a throwdown with the prince of Greece. Okay. So now notice what's happening here. There is this spiritual ruler who had been set in charge of Persia. But this prince, this Elohim, at some point, it seems, has turned against Yahweh and is now at war with God's angels. So again, here in the Jewish worldview, the very, very early in the story, there's this class of beings. And there's more than this going on here. There's some great work, if you really want to check this out, by some scholars, like Michael Heiser is one of them. John Walton is so great, just by everything he wrote. It's so good, if you really want to dive into all that interesting stuff. But these are beings whose job, originally given by God, was to oversee the development of human culture. And they're a portion to the nation somehow. And they develop human culture in ways that are supposed to promote justice and shalom and the worship of the one true God. But apparently these guys are in rebellion now, right? They're working against humans, against the human good, while at the same time receiving worship as gods, as false gods. So these are apparently these are Paul's principalities and powers. Okay. A couple more here. Psalm 82. Enter Psalm 82. I call this the weird psalm. Yahweh, there's this picture. Yahweh here is confronting all the other Elohim. And the psalmist pictures this like a divine board meeting going on, like a staff meeting. It says in verse 1, God presides over in the great assembly. He renders judgment among the small g gods, spiritual beings. He says, how long will you defend the unjust and show partiality to the wicked? Defend the weak and the fatherless. Uphold the cause of the poor and oppressed. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. You are Elohim. You are sons of the Most High. But you will die like mere mortals. You will fall like every other ruler. So these beings that are supposed to be leading the nations in the development of justice and shalom and all that good stuff, and worship of Yahweh, instead they're promoting idolatry and injustice. Okay? Anybody's head spinning? Okay. Now, when did this cosmic revolt happen? When did this happen? Well, we often just would assume, well, like Garden of Eden or something, the fall. Cue Genesis 6. Oh, wait. It was already there. Genesis 6, okay. The Nephilim. Oh! If we just had so much time to glory in the to bask in the glory of the Nephilim someday. Or if you want to get deep into it, take Derek and Amy's discipleship class in the fall. I'm sure Derek will explain it all to you. But this is kind of the elevator version of it. It says, when human beings began to increase in number on the earth and daughters were born to them, the sons of God... And by the way, that term is never, ever used in the Old Testament for human beings. It's always spiritual beings. Sons of God always means spiritual beings. The sons of God saw that the daughters of humans were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. And then they gave birth to a race of giant warrior babies. Sure. Okay. But notice, now, there's an interesting parallel. There's a parallel in the heavenly realm of something that's already happened in the earthly realm. Here we have these heavenly agents who've abandoned their post to crossbreed with earthlings to behave like humans do, which is a complete role reversal of Genesis 3, isn't it? Where there's a spiritual being who tempts humans to be like Elohim. And the result is, of course, down there, there's a fall in the physical realm, human beings, ever since, spiraling into corruption and violence. Then there's this fall among the spiritual beings who, instead of promoting shalom in the earth, spread chaos and greed and violence, right? And what is the reason for their fall? It's due to a lust for power, a lust for flesh, and a lust to be worshipped and adored, right? Does that sound like our world? Now, this story, it's interesting. It gets picked up in this one little place in the New Testament in Jude. Jude, verse 6. Jude only has one chapter. Verse 6, it says, and the angels who did not keep their positions of authority, but abandoned their proper realm of authority, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. Now, what does that mean? Honestly, I have the foggiest. But I'm glad apparently they're on a short leash, because the world's bad enough as it is. All right. Now, here's where the dots start to connect. Okay, stick with me here. We're just minutes away, maybe 10, 15 minutes away from how is this relevant to me at all? Okay. Early in the Old Testament, we learned that those heavenly powers have hitched themselves to earthly powers to sabotage God's plans. So exhibit A, Pharaoh, the whole story of the Exodus. Egypt has enslaved Israel for 4 centuries, and then God's leading them out, but first there's the plagues of Egypt, right? And Exodus 12 tells us that God says he's going to judge not just Pharaoh, but he's going to throw his judgment onto whom? The gods, the Elohim of Egypt. So the translation is, I'm coming for the man on the throne and the cosmic puppeteers behind him. And this is why, if you go back and do a study of the plagues of Egypt, they aren't just random party tricks. You know, he's not just doing something. It's a divine smackdown against Egypt's entire pantheon of gods, right? My favorite one is the darkness, the plague of darkness. Because Genesis 1 opens with what? Let there be light, right? And so we get to Egypt, and Yahweh flips the switch off to humiliate the sun god Ra, apparently one of the very powers who were entrusted to oversee Egypt back in Genesis. And God's message to Pharaoh is, you're going to worship the sun? Lights out, buddy, right? Ra's not a god, but I am, right? And so in striking at Pharaoh, he's striking at the gods of Egypt. And in striking at the gods of Egypt, he's striking at a Pharaoh. And Egypt's core sin all along is exactly what Deuteronomy warned us about, which is trading allegiance to Yahweh for worship of these rogue heavenly beings. Okay. All right. I'm going to skip a bunch more examples. You're welcome. And I'm going to read, we're going to go through real quickly some of Paul's words, just so we can make sense of all of this. Okay. In Colossians chapter 1, beautiful verse. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Now, firstborn here doesn't mean that he was born first. Firstborn is a Hebrew meaning, means he's the inheritor, right? The firstborn is the inheritor. So that's what that phrase means, the inheritor of all creation. In him, all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, thrones, powers, rulers, authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. But then next, Paul warns this in Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. He says, see to it that no one takes you captive through what? Hollow and deceptive, what? Philosophy, which depends on human tradition and what? Elemental spiritual forces. I have to do that to see if you're still awake. So see, behind all of our bad ideas are bad actors and bad influencers. These powers are operating at a macro level, right? These are not, I want us to understand something, these are not the same little demons that, you know, hide your car keys or give you a flat tire, right, or tempt you to yell at your kids or something like that. These are beings that feed into the vast framework of human culture, the economic systems, military systems, political, racial, all of these systems, right? They're fostering these systems of violence and oppression and destruction and despair. They're baked into the air we breathe, the water we swim in. And the way they work at such a high level, they're so embedded in the world systems that humanity, we just sort of shrug at evil and go, that's life, right? I mean, that's just the way the world works. It's the reason we think violence is normal. It's because that's the work of the powers, right? It's why all of our choices seem to end up being the lesser of two evils, because that's the air we breathe. It's the powers at work. So in the Jewish worldview, they didn't just say, well, humans are just really bad and sinful, oh well. They said, well, yeah, but the real issue behind it all is the very systems we swim in are rigged. It's why today poverty persists in this world, despite there's enough global food to feed the planet 10 times over. And we seem powerless to do anything about that, right? It's why racism persists. Racism. It's 2025, right? Every scientific discovery there's been so many discoveries to debunk the idiocy of any kind of racial superiority. And it just seems to persist. Why? Every ism just spawns 100 Twitter wars instead of any solutions, right? The solutions, they're right there, but we can't seem to see them, right? Every Twitter war you see is just, well, you're woke, well, you're a fascist, and we're not solving the problem, right? Why is that? There might be something else going on. So Paul's point here is that these aren't just personal failures, right? These are fingerprints of the powers. They bend whole structures away from God's shalom. In Galatians 4, Paul explains why this world feels so stuck. He says, we were enslaved to the elemental forces of the world. And the translation there is he's saying, outside of Christ, we all breathe the air, just recycled by the powers, poverty, racism, sexism, right? Because the game itself is rigged. It's rigged. But, good news, Paul promises a cosmic house cleaning coming up. In 1 Corinthians 15, he says, when the Messiah hands over the kingdom of God to the Father, he will destroy, that is disempower, every rule, every authority, there's that word exousia, every power, and it is necessary that he rules until he's placed all enemies under his feet. So we're promised there is a day where these powers get overthrown. There is a day coming. And what's so beautiful, friends, nothing, not death or angels or powers or any of them, can block God's love for you and me. Amen? Because their eviction notice has already been signed. The beaches of Normandy have already been stormed and taken. We're just waiting for the long war to be declared over once and for all. One last scripture, and then we'll get to our implications here. The aha moment, I call it. Here we go. 1 Corinthians 2 says this. It talks about not the wisdom of this age or the rulers of this age who are passing away. So there's a wisdom of this age that would seem right. He says, if they had known the wisdom of God, they would have never crucified the Lord of glory. So Paul says that there's rulers of this age, spiritual and human. They crucified Jesus because God's upside-down wisdom just looks weird to us. Power through self-giving love? Are you serious? That was sheer nonsense to them. It still sounds like sheer nonsense to us, right? When I talk about the way of Jesus, they tell me, that sounds good, but that doesn't work anymore, right? It sounds naive. Why? Because it's backwards. We swim in the waters of the powers, right? What we call today normal human experience is anything but natural. It is backwards to God's will and his ways. The wisdom of the world is hardwired for dominance, right? And so the cross is always going to look foolish and upside down to those who are blinded by the powers. May it not be so with us. Okay, so here we are. You made it through that part. Here we go. I got two kind of big pieces of pastoral advice, I don't know what you want to call it, for those who are interested. Number one, it's easy to be blind to the work of these powers. It's easy to be blind to these. Now, let me say this on the side before I go into this. It's interesting. Paul never really hands us a detailed color-coded hierarchy chart, right, of who's the generals and who's the lieutenants and all this kind of stuff, you know, or who's just the assistant to the regional manager. We don't get that. We don't get that org chart of the demons. He just calls them rulers and authorities, and then he kind of moves on to other business. In fact, it's really interesting. In the book of Jude, believers are warned. They're warned not to stroll up and start calling these powers out by name, because we're told that it's almost as if that's not really going to do anything yet. And that's significant, because then I was looking back at Jesus. I was just looking back through his works. Even Jesus, he targets what's there called unclean spirits, right? Is that term familiar? He'll talk about unclean spirits or demons. And this sounds like something different. He calls them out in the Gospels, unclean spirits. These are what we might call demons. He engages them. They're in people. You know, they're specifically tormenting people on an individual level. He casts them out. And you know what the good news is? He empowers us to do the same. We're going to talk about that in another week in this series, okay? We're going to talk about that kind of thing. But that's not what we're talking about here. What's interesting is Jesus himself never casts out any of these big territorial powers. Like, he didn't cast out the prince of Rome or the prince over Jerusalem, or, you know, he never does this. Why? I'm not really sure, but we are told that when Christ returns to take up his throne on the earth, all of these powers then will be overthrown and receive their judgment. So that's good news. But until then, what does Scripture say? It tells us to be aware of these macro-level beings, to be aware of them. But it doesn't warn, it warns us not necessarily to obsess over them. And then what it does is point our attention somewhere else. So Paul calls the church to open our eyes wide to the world around us and question everything. Question why all the things that everybody calls normal. Question that. And that's why he says, don't conform to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. Don't conform to the patterns of this world, because it may not be kingdom, right? And so the church is to be this beautiful, discerning community. We should sort through these big ideas of culture. We hold on to what is true. You know, not everything is terrible. Some things are good and true. But we reject what is false. And we faithfully subvert the rest by being living, breathing expressions of the kingdom of Jesus, right? For the sake of others. That is the calling of the church. It's not grabbing power for ourselves, but inviting people to step out of those destructive systems and live as part of the new humanity. Amen? Amen. The new humanity. And that's why I often do poke sometimes at the obsession over politics, because that's a big thing. That is a huge thing in our world today, even in the church, politics, right? But red, blue, left, or right, it's different jerseys, but it's the same game. You ever watch this stuff and you just think, I feel like I'm being fooled here somehow, right? One side's yelling, you know, my body, my choice, my sexuality. The other side's yelling, my guns, my money, whatever it is. But you notice that the goal is actually the same. The goal is the same. It's this assumption. They're all based on the assumption. The highest ideal is my personal autonomy, the glorification of the self. That's the highest ideal, whether you're a Republican or a Democrat. That's the highest ideal, the glorification of the self, my personal autonomy. And honestly, the tactics on both sides, you notice they're exactly the same. It's a daily dose of fear and outrage, fear and outrage. And I'm not anti-politics. I actually believe there is a healthy version of politics, one where people with real differences can come together so they can live together and they, with mutual respect, to work out how to live at peace. That's actually the definition of the word politic, right? That's what it was for, shared life through principled disagreement. But what we have now is just tribal warfare, isn't it? It's gone off the rails entirely. And it runs really completely counter to our calling as kingdom citizens. So our eyes want to be open. We want to be aware. And the tragedy is that when good-meaning Christians, we dive into that cafeteria food fight. We're convinced we're fighting for righteousness in this battle, and the powers just sit back and grin. I'm convinced of that. Because from their perspective, it's all puppets and strings, right? And we're just playing right on into it. So we've traded our unique, precious, holy kingdom witness for this worn-out script written by the very powers we are called to resist. Are you getting what I'm saying? You don't have to agree with me. Hopefully I'm just maybe planting a little thought that you can go and mull it over lunch. But here's the thing. It takes Jesus. It takes Jesus to set us free. The opening of the eyes of our heart, that's the way Paul calls it. Open our eyes of our heart to see what is behind it all. It really does. You can't just do this by like thinking really hard. It takes the Holy Spirit. It is a fundamentally fallen logic that makes the whole way of Jesus look backward and upside down. It's what fuels different things that we have all around us, what fuels the myth of redemptive violence, which is the lie that if we just punch evil hard enough, we'll fix it. And it's baked into this culture of America, isn't it? Right? It's in every superhero movie. I'm fixing to go see Superman. I can't wait. But it's based on this. It's based on this, right? It's why we love Liam Neeson, right? Because he has a special set of skills. We love it. We love it. Redemptive violence. But man, Jesus flips that, doesn't he? The cross shows the upside down power of redemptive sacrifice, redemptive suffering. What? Or the myth of redemptive power. Redemptive power is just, well, if you just elect the right Caesar, we'll usher in the dawn of a new Christendom. But the Bible tells us a different story. It's power over that corrupts good people. That power corrupts good people, and power over has no place in the movement of Jesus, ever, because Christ reveals the power under kingdom that actually wins by serving others and praying for our enemies. Does that feel like that would work in politics today? No. No, it won't work. Does it mean we're not supposed to do it? No. This is what we're called to. So another of the waters that we swim in, Scott's preaching today. Another thing we swim in is the commodification of everything, right? Bigger is better. Make more money, no matter what it costs or no matter who gets exploited or what gets exploited in the process. The commodification of everything, right? Think about this. We live in a culture, bless their heart, they try so hard. The same culture that tells women, hey, start your own OnlyFans account. Because female empowerment, that same culture then acts shocked at sexual harassment in the boardroom. It's different symptoms of the same sickness, right? But Scripture reveals something very different. Human beings, not as cogs to be exploited, but as image bearers, priceless image bearers of unsurpassable worth, every single person. Every man, woman, child, baby, unborn baby, to the oldest of the old, they all image bearers of unsurpassable worth. And we're set in the earth to care for God's creation until the day he returns. And this is where Paul's insights really hit us hard. Because these macro structures, they aren't just broken, they're fallen. The whole structure's fallen. So really, we kind of concentrate on the human heart. Right? The gospel's come to save our souls so we can all go to heaven. But these systems are every bit as corrupt as the human heart, and they're not going to be fixed by just becoming better people or passing better laws. I'm all for better laws, but that's not going to fix them. They require something only Jesus can give. Only Jesus, right? You can't heal a spiritual cancer by hanging the Ten Commandments in the schools or having more DEI meetings at the workplace. That's not going to cure any spiritual cancer. They're all noble ideas, but they're no substitute for the gospel. The gospel's power to set people free from the whole entire web of systems that dehumanize and enslave people. So, how? Thank you, sister. So how does the church fight back? How do we fight back? Well, it's not by scrambling for power over. Right? We see that. It's by embodying the way of the cross. What is the way of the cross? That's one of our three pillars around here, right? Spirit-led, Jesus-centered, cross-shaped. What does that mean? It means loving enemies instead of shaming them. It means praying for our persecutors, not cursing them. It means even listening humbly before we lecture our neighbor. Listen, I'm convinced I was talking to one of my sons just yesterday. He was frustrated about something. I said, one of the things, when you're talking to people, get it, what are they afraid of? What is the fear? Because when you dig down to what are people afraid of, you're going to learn a lot more about them, that they're not just some terrible person. They're afraid of something. So we listen. Let's listen humbly before we lecture them. That is spiritual warfare that gives hope to the world. And this is important for us to to hear, especially in a church like ours. We're a charismatic church, if you're new with us. We're charismatic. So we believe in the gifts of the Spirit and the move of the Spirit. And we believe in all the supernatural stuff, right? And sometimes we focus on the casting out demons part, the personal demons part. We focus on that while we miss the bigger battle that Paul keeps pointing us to. Okay? It's like we've spent 80 years going to the gym, but it's never been leg day, right? So we train for the flashy stuff, but we've neglected the structural brokenness in our society. But if we will grow, if we commit ourselves to grow in cultural discernment, spiritual discernment, start practicing the way of the cross, what will become is a living protest against those powers. A walking, breathing sign that their lease has been canceled, right? And Jesus disarmed them at the cross, and our job is to live like it is true until he comes back to finish the eviction. Amen? Amen. Amen. All right. That was aha moment number one. Here's number two. The powers are hell-bent on dividing the church. Amen. These dark forces, they're not just preoccupied with politics and, you know, pop culture and world events. They are zeroed in, guys, on the people of God. Make no mistake. Paul tells us this in Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 2. He says, we wanted to visit, but Satan, the Satan, literally, the Satan hindered us. You know, Satan in the Bible, it's not a first name. It's kind of like Christ isn't Jesus' last name. It's a title. Satan's a title, and it means the accuser, the one who deceives, right? The deceiver, the accuser. And notice every time, it seems like every time I see in the New Testament talks about some spiritual attack, the context is a warning against division in the church and a call for unity. That's interesting. We should pay attention to that, right? It's Paul's number one fear when it comes to the churches. In 1 Thessalonians 3, he says, I sent Timothy to know more about your faithfulness, lest somehow the tester test you as a community. His heart is concerned about the community. Ephesians 4 says, don't let the sun go down on your anger, so you don't give place to the slanderer, the accuser, the devil. Translation is gossip, tribalism, simmering resentments we have. Those are all the accuser's favorite on-ramps, guys. It's why our unity has to be a priority that we guard. And I don't mean we guard it in some kind of us versus them spirit, like, yeah, we gotta stick together because they're terrible, those people. No, 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 we don't do that. It's in a humble commitment to love one another well, even in our disagreement. Right? So we might disagree about different things. And that's totally cool because we got Jesus. We got Jesus. And so we're gonna say, no, 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 we are committed to humbly loving each other well. The Bible says they will know you by your love. And he was talking about the love in the church. The love in the church. So we say unity. It's not uniformity. It's not conformity. It's choosing relationship over being right. It's choosing grace over grievance. It's saying, I'm not walking away from you, even when it gets messy. Because unity in the church, it's not just, that's a nice little value they have. It is warfare, guys. This is the battleground the enemy is fighting us as a community. And every community, every church, all the good churches in our area, every single one of them, the enemy's coming against them through their unity. So every time we refuse gossip and we refuse tribalism and bitterness, we are shutting the doors that the accuser desperately wants to open. Our love and our unity becomes then this living protest against the powers that divide the world, right? And this is gonna be really important. You know, coming up very soon, there's gonna be another election. Look at how the powers exploit election cycles to split churches, right? We've had people leave church over something as dumb as politics, right? Every 4 years, we are all invited to declare half the country irredeemable idiots. And Jesus, meanwhile, he seats this zealot assassin and this Rome collaborating tax collector at the table as disciples together. Don't you know they had some interesting conversations? So when we learn to come in here and we sit in the tension of, I can't believe you voted for that person, right? Daniel, and you're a Christian? I mean, And then we realize that person we're talking to is thinking the same thing. And you're a Christian. Well, we resist the powers by not allowing politics to define how we view one another, right? So, when we come and we pass the bread and the cup today, when we come to the table, these ordinary, unimpressive carbs and grape juice that we take, what we are announcing is that Christ has already humiliated the rulers. Our unity is the evidence of it. Your very presence here, shoulder to shoulder with people you would probably unfollow on Facebook, is a monument to the victory of Christ. It is a monument to the victory of Christ. You are a monument to the triumph of Christ just by showing up here this morning. Amen? Amen. And that, my friends, is why this matters so very deeply. So today, I just want to stand with you at this table with the bread and the cup and the presence of Jesus. And I want to go to war. But I want it to be the war we're supposed to be fighting, right? Together, you and me, fellow image bearers, fellow children of God. And I just want to pray, Lord, I am tired of everyone being demonized around me, Lord. Enough. Make us one in Jesus' name. Unite us. Form us into a living expression of your love and your grace for the sake of this desperate world around us. May we be a visible expression of your invisible kingdom. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, make this so in us. Amen. Amen. Friends, the body of Christ broken for you and the blood of Christ shed for you. Let's come forward and partake together. May the love of the Father and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and that unity that we need so badly of the Holy Spirit be with each of us until we can be together again. Grace and peace. Bye-bye.